I'm going to be speaking on this subject, and I called it The Worth and Awareness of Women in the Bible. It's kind of a little bit of an odd title, but I really wanted to make it known a sort of an awareness of women in the Bible, because sometimes we read about them and we just kind of skim over them. And sometimes we have a hard time finding stories about women in the Bible, although there are plenty if we look. But also I wanted to focus on the worth of women in the Bible. So we don't often stop and take time to really focus more closely on it. So I wanted to do that here today. Let me begin by asking, who are a few of your favorite women in the Bible? That should be an easy one for some of us to come up with, at least one or two. We can't interact on that question, so I'll just tell you several of mine. Ruth and Naomi, those are two women that I really admire. Hannah, remember Hannah? Hannah offered up her child that she couldn't get pregnant for so long, and then finally she was able to have a child, and she named him Samuel, and she had made a commitment to God that she would hand that child over to him, so she did. She handed Samuel over to the priest, and the priest raised him. And so Hannah is really remarkable in her faith and her trust in the Lord. Deborah is another one. Rahab the prostitute, he read a story about Jericho when they were going to, Joshua was going to move the army into Jericho and take it. They sent two spies in, and Rahab, she was a prostitute in that town, but she took those two spies in and protected them. Because of that, they were able to get what they needed and to be able to inform the rest of the army about what was going on inside the city. And they were able then to proceed with marching around that city and taking it. And so Rahab stands out, and it's funny because as a woman who is a prostitute, yet God honors her in the story back there in the book of Joshua, and just an amazing woman. Lydia, another woman in the New Testament, a woman who was a dealer of cloth or fabrics, and she was met up with Paul and began to listen to the gospel and became a believer herself, and then opened up her home, a wealthy woman who opened up her home to really have the first church in that region. And so we remember Lydia. Esther, of course, I'm going to be speaking about this morning a little bit on her. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then there's a few women without a name in the scriptures, but a remarkable story about them as well. Well, the Bible tells of God's interaction in history with men and women, but it's also true that this history took place within a male-dominated culture. Even so, there are many passages in the Bible that elevate women. This is because God affirms the importance of women in society. He really does. And he has ensured that those stories actually found their way into the scriptures. But what about the stories that appear to devalue women, you might ask? Well, the simple answer is that the Bible tells us like it was. It doesn't put a shine on gender bias when it was a part of those various cultures. Sometimes, though, you have to read a little bit slower and notice where God is actually honoring women when the culture is not. God made male and female in his image, and according to Genesis 1:27. Therefore, both are sacred in his eyes. Both have extraordinary dignity, value, and worth. But sometimes they don't value one another the way that God does. And that's where I'd like to begin today. By reviewing the several stories many of you are familiar with, that's where I want to start. But I hope that you're familiar with them, because I won't be reading those stories word for word. You know, I came across the kind of humorous story about a new pastor in a small church. He dropped into a Sunday school class and began asking that Sunday school teacher a few questions and asking the students. One of the questions he asked was, "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" And one boy answered, "It wasn't me, Reverend." Turning to the teacher, the pastor exclaimed, "Is this a sample of the kind of class that you maintain?" "Now, Reverend," the teacher responded, "he's a good boy, and he doesn't tell lies. If he said he didn't do it, I believe him. Well, if that wasn't funny enough, thoroughly annoyed, the pastor went to the church's deacon board. After due consideration, the board sent the following message to the minister. We see no point in making an issue of this incident. The church should pay for the damages to Jericho's wall and charge it off to vandalism. Well, I hope you get it. I can't hear your laughter, but I hope you get it. That sometimes congregations, sometimes adults, sometimes kids don't really understand the stories, get it wrong and so on. And I hope that's not true this morning, because I'm not going to take a lot of time to walk through every story. I'll take enough time. I've kind of paraphrased some of them so we can move through it faster. But I trust you'll be a little more familiar with those stories, having heard them in the past. And if you're not, maybe take some time to catch up after the service. Well, let's take one more look at the women in those stories that we referred to. When we finish, I want to take another look at one big event in Genesis that brought the entire human race into sin. How did that happen, and was it the woman who was more responsible or the man? We'll be dealing with that as we move through this. Let me begin by just saying God honors women in the Bible, no question. Esther is one of them, a beauty queen who used her influence with the king to save her people, the Jews. Many of you are familiar with that story. But you know, her uncle Mordecai was more likely the one who should have attempted to approach the king and plead on his people's behalf. In fact, after he was promoted by the king for saving his life, Mordecai would have then had the king's favor. But he relied instead upon Esther's influence, encouraging her to speak to the king and warning her that if she didn't speak up, not to expect to save herself if the edict was carried out. Well, in that case, Mordecai affirmed that God would raise up someone else if she didn't act. And he used those famous words, "for such a time as this." But Esther did act. What a woman. She acted, and she even risked her life doing it. The result was Jews were not destroyed. And Esther now holds the honor of being a woman of great faith who acted at just the right time to do what no other man could do in order to avoid the extermination of her people. A great woman of faith in the Old Testament. Well, Mary, mother of Jesus, is another great woman, visited by an angel with an announcement that she would bear a son, even though she had not known a man, but was only betrothed to Joseph. Well, first notice the angel who came to announce the news did not come to her father, nor to her betrothed husband, Joseph, not initially. Had this occurred, it might have been easier on her once it became physically evident that she was pregnant. You know, the community shunned her. We have to kind of grasp that in no way was she upheld in that community when she got pregnant. There must have been judgments made about her being promiscuous, either with another man or with Joseph. She could have been considered the scarlet woman of that day by men in the community, and even by Joseph, who was about to divorce her. But we know her virginity was still intact, and instead of being considered immoral, she is today esteemed for how she received the word of God pronounced by the angel. She conceived the Son of God, Jesus. But even greater than that was the fact that she didn't argue with the angel. She didn't protest. She didn't even reject the opportunity to bear the Son of God in human flesh. Instead, she received and believed what God told her, despite the impossibility of such a thing to occur. Now contrast her response with the priest Zechariah, who, when visited in the Holy of Holies by the angel Gabriel, he was told that he and his aging wife Elizabeth would bear a son who was to be named John, the forerunner of Jesus. Zechariah, though, disbelieved the message, and he had to be struck mute until the child was born. You know, Mary said, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. But Zechariah stated, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Zechariah wanted a sign. We can honor Mary, not just because she was the mother of Jesus, but because she expressed faith when told an impossible promise, something that a man of greater knowledge of God and the scriptures could not do when a similar promise was made to him. Well, let me move into another area where God defends three different women who are all devalued by men. Let me focus first on a story of a trap set for a woman caught in an adulterous relationship. In John 8, we read about Jesus being going to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" The fact is, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus, he bends down and he starts to write in the ground with his finger. And they kept on questioning him. He straightens up and he says to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stoops down and writes on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightens up and asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she says. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." You know, this entire event was staged by religious rulers to trap Jesus in what appeared to them as a surefire way to destroy him or disgrace his ministry. Here's how it looked. If he refused to confirm the death penalty for his sin, for this sin, he would be opposing Mosaic law, which in Leviticus 20:10 states, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." In Deuteronomy 22, we learn that the nature of that penalty, both of them must be stoned. On the other hand, if he confirmed the demand by the Pharisees that she be stoned, he would destroy his reputation as a man of compassion and mercy, and therefore his whole ministry would become ineffective. Well, fortunately, Jesus knows they're setting a trap for him, so he turns the event back on themselves. He does this by having them examine themselves, stating that anyone without sin might begin the stoning. Well, when I think about that, his response was absolutely brilliant. It reminds me of King Solomon, who was presented with a dilemma by two women and their babies, each claiming the one baby who was alive belonged to them and this dead child did not. Solomon resolved the issue, though, of who is the real mother of a surviving child by threatening to cut the baby in half, giving one half to each mother. How gross, how awful. But immediately, one mother withdrew her protest, while the other was in full agreement with the king's threat. Bingo! Guess who was the real mother? Perfect wisdom on Solomon's part. So let's take a closer look here at this other story where perfect wisdom is present. Every offense has to have witnesses, though in cases of adultery, it would hardly be possible to find some unless it was a spouse of the adulterer. But that's not the case here. The claim was, and I quote, "She was caught in the act of adultery." By whom was she caught? No names are mentioned, but we are left to assume the witnesses were present and were part of the plot to trap Jesus. They may have been there when the adultery was taking place, even acting as agents of the religious leaders. But if so, it would have made them guilty as well. Now, Jewish law in cases like this, which involved capital punishment, it required the witnesses of a sin to become the first to cast a stone. So when Jesus advised those who had never sinned to begin the stoning, he was most likely referring specifically to those witnesses, though in a general sense to all of the men present. With this kind of statement, each one of the accusers would either have to admit that he was guilty or else refrain from demanding the woman's death. Well, there's a strong sense given in the story that a trap was laid to catch this woman in the act of adultery, because she was needed to become the bait for a much larger trap being set for Jesus. Well, nowhere in this story do we hear her accusers attempting to protect her reputation. But instead, it seemed fair to them to expose her to public humiliation, even while it was possible that some men present had committed the same sin. Nowhere do you see or hear from the man she was involved with, though the law required both to be punished. And nowhere in the crowd do you hear a woman's voice attempting to defend her, since women were not considered as reliable witnesses. She was literally a stone's throw from death, had it not been for the moment that Jesus stood up for her. In fact, look at the physical posture of Jesus in this story. He's first seen sitting down while teaching the people. Then the woman is brought in and he assumedly stands up. After they lay their charge and ask him what he thinks, he kneels down to write in the ground. When they pester him some more, he stands up and addresses them. When he's finished, he stoops down again. When they finally all leave, only the woman is left standing, and Jesus stands up again. I just want to suggest that when Jesus was standing, he was representing the authority and the justice of God. And when he was kneeling down, his body language represented the meekness and the mercy of God. There was nothing wrong with the law of God being imposed upon the woman, but Jesus wanted to demonstrate that with God, mercy can triumph over judgment. That if all God was interested in was settling scores with sinners, he could have charged them all, for they all admitted to being sinners by refusing to cast the first stone. And so, Jesus does not dishonor the law or the righteousness of God by pardoning her, but instead honors her as a woman who can choose to leave her sin behind and begin to live a life pleasing to God. That was an honor the religious leaders were not willing to offer her, but it is what made Jesus so attractive to many. Well, let me move on to another woman. A woman forgiven, a man forgotten. This is a story of a woman who sacrificed an expensive jar of perfume to worship the one who had forgiven her, while a religious leader failed to even express common respect for his guest. In this story, Jesus is invited to dinner at the home of a Pharisee named Simon. A woman who had lived a sinful life also came with her expensive jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Simon the Pharisee and the host of this dinner said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. But Jesus heard him and began telling him a parable about two people who received a loan from a man. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. Because neither could pay him back, the man who gave them the loan forgave the debt. Then Jesus asked Simon, which of the two men will love him more? Simon replied, it was probably the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. Well, Jesus commends him for answering correctly, then says to him, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love is shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Well, you know, this is one of the most profound stories about worship in the New Testament, where a woman rejected because of her sinful past did not hold back her most valuable asset, but gave it freely to Jesus. It's also a story about a religious leader who is willing to denounce a repentant but forgiven woman, yet he was himself committing the worst of sins, self-righteousness. His perceived lack of sin resulted in him feeling no need for real forgiveness, so he would not give Jesus even the common courtesy afforded to a guest in a Jewish home. In contrast, the woman felt the world lift off her shoulders upon learning she was forgiven, which put everything in her life into perspective. She could pour out her prized possession of perfume, because to her the value of a divine pardon was worth more than expensive perfume. Well, who was remembered here? Interestingly, there's a similar story in Matthew 26, verse 13, but a different woman. And in response to what that woman did, pouring out oil upon Jesus' feet, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Well, it's a different woman, but a similar sacrifice. And I believe this woman will still be remembered while Simon is pretty much forgotten in Bible history. It's sometimes easy to see someone else's sin or failings while remaining blind to our own. And this story is typically identified as the one where a sinful woman pours out expensive perfume upon Jesus' feet. But it's more memorable because it is set against the backdrop of a self-righteous religious leader who had the advantage of knowing Scripture, of having a home to practice hospitality, of witnessing many of Jesus' miracles, and yet fails to recognize the one in whose presence he sat. The broken but redeemed woman could see who Jesus was, but this man of great advantage could not. Well, finally, let me look at, for a moment, the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4. In this story, Jesus was traveling through Samaria and came to Jacob's well. He was tired and worn out by the heat from the journey, so he sat down by the well. It was high noon, and his disciples had gone to town for food. A Samaritan woman from that town came for water, and Jesus asks her for a drink. A conversation begins, which leads to a discussion about living water and eternal life. The woman asks Jesus for this kind of water, so Jesus responds, "Go call your husband and come back." Her reply was that she had no husband, but Jesus responded by telling her what she was too ashamed to admit, that she had had five husbands and was now living with a man she was not married to. Well, that led to a discussion about worship when the woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declares, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Amazed, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They all came out of the town and made their way towards Jesus, and many Samaritans, the scripture says, became believers that day. Wow, here's a woman who was a religious outcast because Jews did not like or associate with Samaritans. But I'll leave that aspect of the story because I want to focus on the fact that she was also a social outcast as a result of her multiple marriages. We're told that she was married five times and was now living common law with this man. But the inference here is that she was divorced by each of five husbands because of adulterous relationships. Divorce was permitted in the law of Moses, but only in certain cases, one of them being adultery. Now, it's understandable that society would judge someone like this. In fact, there are two clues in the story that gives us evidence of such attitudes. First, she comes to the well for water at high noon. Why not in the early morning when the day is cooler? Second, this well is located further from her town than other wells, so why go to the extra distance? I believe that both clues tell us she's trying to avoid the other women of the town by coming further and later in the day, all because of the contempt being placed on her for her sin. Well, if you know this story, have you ever wondered why this woman was married so many times? Certainly to be provided the bare essentials of life by a husband would be one reason. But what's going wrong that each marriage ends up in divorce? If it's because the woman is so hopelessly filled with lust that she can't help it committing adultery with other men, then I would have thought that that would be the problem Jesus would address and perhaps heal her of. But even psychologists tell us that women are less attracted to men for reasons of sex than they are to fulfill a yearning to be loved, to be valued, to feel appreciated and respected. For a man, it can be the opposite. You know, a college professor I had described sin very simply as the desire and action to fulfill a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. The desire and action to fulfill a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. The fact that we sin does not necessarily make the need we have sinful. It just makes the way we try to meet that need wrong. In the story of this woman, I'd like to believe she was not as eager to engage in the sexual part of adultery as she was to find someone who genuinely loved and respected her, and who was willing to forgive her for her past. But who could respect a 5-time divorcee and someone now living in sin with a 6th man? Jesus did. Not for her sin, but for her value to God as someone designed in his image and with a unique purpose in life to fulfill. The unfortunate thing about sexual sin, though, for a woman, is that having surrendered to the temptation, they often lose respect for themselves. And the enemy of our souls is not only there to present that temptation, but as soon as we fall into sin, the devil is quick to heap on the guilt. And with this loss of self-respect, a woman is more inclined to continue the adultery and enter a lifestyle of sexual sin. When a woman's worth is devalued, either in her own heart or by others, she may allow herself to engage in relationships where abuse from men is acceptable and feels deserved. One page does not make a book. One page does not make a book. She must not allow one moment of indiscretion that led to sin become the story of her life. Get right, get up, get going. Get right with God, get up from your sin, and get going by His grace. Whatever you do, don't stay where you are and allow the enemy to convince you that you are no longer valuable to God or to another man. Oh, just one more thing. Did you hear the value Jesus was placing on this woman? This is the first time Jesus has ever proclaimed from his own lips that he was the Messiah. For when the woman responds to him saying she is waiting for the Messiah to come, Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." John the Baptist declared it. The Apostle John declared it. Many following Jesus began to believe and declare it. But this is the first moment Jesus speaks and declares he is the Messiah. And it is in the presence of a woman considered an outcast. Wow, you and I may think of her as a scarlet woman, but God loved her and reached down to her to pull her back up. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall become as white as snow, Isaiah 1:18. And what a difference Jesus made. This same woman became an evangelist who brought her whole town to meet Jesus and believe in him. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? Let me close this or come to the near the last part of his message this morning. By suggesting some reasons for women being devalued in the world. Now, there are many, many reasons, and I don't mean to imply that these are the only ones. Certainly, this is not conclusive, but it's just some reasons. And it comes from trying to understand the scripture and how things might have gone wrong in the very beginning. One of them is that maybe we've taken the scripture and we've misunderstood. And that would apply not just to the church, but to society as well, that's been affected or influenced by the church over the centuries. Here's one example. Genesis 2:18, on the word helper. In that scripture, it says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." Well, the illustration at the creation, someone told me one time that when Eve was born, Adam was to give her a name. And so because God took the rib from Adam's side, he was probably somewhat unconscious. And when he came to, he saw this gorgeous woman before him. And the first thing out of his mouth was, "Whoa, man," which is how we got the term woman. Sorry. I couldn't resist that one, but I hope no one was offended by that. Well, creation, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Creation implies purpose, but in the creation of females, it might appear to some that women are to live as less valued assistants for males. But what does the word helper actually mean in Hebrew, and how is it used in Scripture? Well, the word for helper in Genesis 2:18 is the word ezer, E-Z-E-R. It's used positively to mean giving help or being help 15 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. In 10 cases, it is God who provides the help. Moreover, the New Testament Greek word for the Holy Spirit is paraclete, which translated also means helper. So even though without referring to the New Testament, the term helper in Genesis is not a term meant to belittle or degrade the female role, since God himself proudly bears that same title for his people. For example, we see this in Hosea 13:9, where God says, "You are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me, against your helper." Well, even so, the act of helping someone else does place the helper in a subordinate role. For example, if a father decides he will help his son fix his bicycle, he will subordinate himself as the father to become the helper of the son, where typically the roles are reversed. Well, in this example, the son is still subject to the father's authority in the family, even though the father is essentially working for or alongside the son. Therefore, a woman whom God has called helper for the man does not lose her place of honor and dignity because she subordinates herself to assist a man, any more than God loses his honor by becoming a helper to Israel and to all humanity. Sorry. Well, then there's the argument that it was Eve who sinned. The argument that many people over the centuries have always put on Eve as the one who sinned. It might even be supported wrongfully from the word in 1 Timothy 2:14, where Paul writes, "And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." What the Apostle Paul was referring to when he wrote to Timothy was the Genesis account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where Eve was tempted to eat from the one tree that God had forbidden them to eat from. Well, Paul states clearly that Eve became a sinner when she disobeyed God and ate the fruit. And the reason she disobeyed was because she was deceived by the serpent, who is the devil. Though God had clearly said if they ate from the restricted tree, they would surely die, the devil challenged this and created doubt in Eve's mind. Would she die because of eating the forbidden fruit? Or was God holding the best back from her and denying her the ability to know good and evil? The question that the serpent raised in her mind was, would she die if she didn't eat the fruit? Die if you do, or die if you don't? That was the deception she had to resolve. Well, in the verse I just read from 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul was not stating that Adam did not sin, but only that he wasn't deceived when he took the fruit and ate it like Eve had done. Adam knew well that he was disobeying God when he acted, and that makes him even more culpable than Eve, even though both had sinned in the same way. Well, the failure is another part, and this kind of leads right into this next part, that the failure of Adam to counsel and protect his wife. You know, it's interesting how Scripture handles the sin of Eve when it describes how the human race inherited a sinful nature. For example, in Romans 5:12, we read, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. Not through Eve did sin enter the world, but through Adam," is what it says. Also in Genesis 3:8 to 9, we read, "Now they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Well, notice other verses in the story that clearly identify Adam as ultimately responsible for the sin that occurred in the garden. The man and his wife hid themselves. That's part of the scripture. The description is not Adam and Eve hid themselves, not the man and the woman hid themselves, nor the woman and her husband hid themselves, but the man and his wife hid themselves. Both references in Genesis 3 to the man, Adam, as well as Paul's reference to how sin entered into the world through one man, they point us to the responsibility that Adam was given to counsel and protect his wife Eve, and the accounting he must give to God for his abdication of that role. When asked to give account, Adam tries to avoid responsibility by first blaming God, and second, by blaming Eve. "The man said," and I quote, "'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" Genesis 3:12. The woman. You gave, and she gave. You gave, she gave. Doesn't sound like he's accepting much responsibility here. Clearly, there's a sense of headship that emerges in these verses, which is given to Adam over his wife, though Eve is not removed entirely from accountability. In verse 13, we read, "The Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?'" She is accountable, but not held as the prime suspect for the sin like Adam is. There shouldn't be any question that Adam failed in his role as head over his wife, since after he informed her of God's rule about which tree they could not eat from, he did not attempt to bring correction when the serpent was deceiving her. And he appears to have stood by while she took and ate the fruit instead of objecting to it. He makes things even worse when, instead of providing leadership by refusing to eat the fruit with her, he passively accepts it when she offers it to him and therefore joins with her in her sin. Well, what are the gender consequences for the sin what happened to both of them? Because the consequences for their disobedience fell upon them individually as man and woman, collectively as husband and wife, and globally to all males and females to be born of their seed. Adam's punishment was unique in that God provides two reasons for it. Verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. First, Adam listened to his wife instead of God. Second, he acted in clear disobedience to God's command not to eat from the one tree. Adam's punishment was individual, but also applied to all his descendants. And this is what happened. Through painful toil, we would earn our living. Painful. Struggle. And second, death would follow the years of our work. There is where death entered into the human race. Never was supposed to be. But the consequence of sin landed and specifically was addressed to Adam, where the consequence were involving death applied when God addressed his failure. So death entered into life, into our human life. Death became a result of sin, but as a result of Adam. Eve's punishment was also applied individually, but affected all women. First, pain in childbearing, where it had not been present prior. And second, this term, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Well, let's just look at that for a moment. Your desire will be for your husband. No longer would the couple enjoy perfect harmony between them that they had had in the Garden of Eden. According to Susan Faux, author of What is the Woman's Desire, the human word translated here as desire means a desire to conquer, which places Eve in a position of wanting to usurp authority over her husband. The same Hebrew word is used in Genesis 4:7, where God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Do you kind of get the drift? That there's something there that's going to try to overtake or overrule? Against this backdrop of Eve's desire to exercise authority over her husband is the second part of the verse, which reads, and he will rule over you. The rule being referred to here in Hebrew means an uncaring use of authority. Rather than considerate or thoughtful rule, it suggests harshness instead of kindness. Well, the sense here is that Adam will misuse his authority by ruling harshly over his wife, thereby introducing pain and conflict into a relationship that once was harmonious and peaceful. In other words, this desire you had to step out from under Adam's headship by going against what he spoke to you about what you could and could not eat in the garden is going to continue, and it will often be met with Adam being too harsh in response. Well, you know, that brings us to an end of what I can provide from what I could take time to read in Scripture. Just some of the areas where women have often got often been devalued, often by men over the centuries, even in our current day. It's no wonder that women struggle for equality in our society when there's been when there's been an abuse by men who have not held carefully their roles as leaders. And it's no wonder that women have rebelled against that and said, I can't submit to that. I understand that very, very well. We all do. But at the same time, it doesn't change what God originally designed. It doesn't change how it happened. It doesn't change the effect of sin in our world over all of us. The one thing that we need to remember is that women have great, great value to God. That women have always been equal with God equal to God, equal to man, when it comes to love and mercy and grace, with dignity and with honor and with respect. That there is no difference between one or the other. And that sin did not affect one over the other in such a way that one was a greater sinner than the other. We're equally sinners before God and equally in need of grace. I want to take this moment then to pray, to wrap up this message and to pray. And if you're praying along with me, would you just open your heart to Jesus and say, Lord, would you just come into my life in a way that you haven't been before? Would you touch my life in a way that will allow me to see myself for who I am, a man or a woman, and what my role really is in this life, how I am to respond as a woman or a man, and how I'm to respond to the opposite gender, a man or a woman. Would you just pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and for your kindness. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to each of us as men and as women. We thank you, Father, that your love for us knows no difference. The fact that Eve was created from Adam does not mean that she was second best. The fact that Adam, been the leader of the male race of where we have abused our authority, does not mean, Lord, that you cannot forgive us. As men, O Lord, we need to give account to you. And as men, Father, we ask you to help us to be the leaders we need to be, that we would love the women in our life, that we would love women who aren't personally involved with us, but we would demonstrate a love and respect and an honor and a dignity to each of them, that we would treat them with gentleness and respect, as you've called us to. We pray, Father, for each man who's listening today, that God, you would enable them to act like Jesus would to the women in his life. And we pray, Father, that you would mend any fences that have been broken, any wounds that have been inflicted by the poor judgment and poor use of authority that men sometimes have exercised. We also, Lord, know that many women hurt because of the abuse they've experienced. Many women have been driven to do things, Lord, sinfully as a result of a man that handled them abusively. And Father, we hurt because of that. We hurt because of the mistakes that we've made. So Father, we pray that you would raise up women in our world, but especially in our church. We pray, Father, for the churches worldwide, that Lord, women would be able to accept and receive that place of dignity given by God and expressed through men. And we pray, Father, that a woman would not need to hang her head in shame, that her sin was any worse than anyone else. We pray, Father, for a healing and a restoration of women in the church, that somehow, God, we as men and women in the church would exemplify the beautiful relationship that you have as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that that beautiful relationship that you have would be demonstrated in how we relate to one another. Father, we just commit each one here today, and we thank you for your enormous grace that always provides everything we need for life and for godliness. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.